Welcome to the podcast of Seven Rivers Presbyterian Church in Lecanto, Florida. Our passion is to be a church that enjoys God, experiences His grace, and reflects His love to our community and beyond. To join our local body in financial support of this ministry, visit our website at sevenrivers.org.
Our text is from Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20, and I'll read from verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." In 1942, during the darkest days of World War II, William Temple was enthroned as the Archbishop of Canterbury in the United Kingdom. And in his enthronement speech, Temple referred to what he called the great new fact of our time. By that he meant the Church of Jesus Christ had become a truly global society for the first time in history. Today, the majority of the world's Christians live in the global South. That is the continents of Latin America, of Africa, and of Asia. And according to Todd Johnson, who does a lot of research on these things, Africa has become the continent with the most Christians. And I shared the numbers earlier on. We talk of 600 million Christians in Africa today, but unfortunately, much of that numerical growth is very superficial. A friend in Uganda who is the former Bishop of Kampala with the Anglican Church, has written a book with the title, "The Church, God's Pilgrim People." And in the book, he does this analysis of the African church. He says the African church is strong on Pentecost, but weak on the cross. Strong on celebration, but weak on contemplation. Strong on rejoicing, but weak on reflection. Strong on vocalizing, but weak on meditation. Strong on power and authority, but weak on submission and humility. Strong on the external forms of spirituality, but weak on inner renewal. Strong on the gifts of the Spirit, but weak on fruit, on the fruit of the Spirit. Gullible on prosperity, but frugal on integrity. Gullible on possessing, but frugal on renouncing. Strong on gratification, but weak on self-sacrifice. Strong on zeal, but weak in knowledge and purity. And he goes on and on. And I asked earlier on the question, what gospel are your children or grandchildren going to hear from African missionaries? And I think you have the answer for yourself. But others have said, oh, this is also true here. Maybe the opposite is true, but the same is true for the American church. For us in Africa, one explanation why the African church is so weak is that more than 70% of all those who lead the African church, the 600 million number, have no Bible or theological training. And we all know that weak, untrained church leaders will produce weak, undiscipled followers who will constitute a weak church with a dismal future. And yet, on the other hand, strong, trained leaders will reproduce strong followers that will constitute a healthy, vibrant church with a great future. And so, for us in Africa, our challenge, our greatest challenge, is discipleship. That is the antidote to shallow, ineffective, unattractive Christianity. That is what you need when the church is 1 mile wide and 1 inch deep. That is what you need when numerical and statistical growth does not have a corresponding spiritual transformation. when there is not sufficient growth in discipleship, that is comparable to the growth in numbers. When lifestyles of believers do not conform to the character of Christ as expected, when there are glaring gaps between faith and life, between profession of faith and practice. And one example is that often countries that have the largest Christian population also tend to be the most corrupt. You take the country of Zambia, you know, 95% of Zambians are in church every Sunday morning. And yet Zambia ranks very highly on the corruption index. In other words, we have to say the church is corrupt. And those are the glaring gaps between faith and life, between profession of faith and practice. And our text for this morning speaks to the issue of discipleship of the nations as God's vision for his church and for the world. I've labeled the sermon this morning, Rethinking or Reframing the Great Commission. Why rethink? Why reframe? As Bible-believing Christians, we need to always rethink the Great Commission in the light of the great challenges that we face today. And the reason is because we cannot do business as usual. If 100 years of mission in Africa has produced a weak church, we have to do some things differently so that we have a different result. And so to rethink or reframe is always to reroute ourselves in that grand biblical story, the foundational narrative, which we are called to live out in God's world. And so as we look at the Great Commission, let's begin by noticing what I've called the sandwich. If you like, you know, making a sandwich, you have two slices of bread. I notice at McDonald's, at times they give you more than one, but it's one slice of bread on one end and the other on the other. And in the middle, you have the meaty, juicy part of the sandwich. So the first slice is what the Great Commission calls the great announcement or the great affirmation. And on the other hand, the other slice is the great promise. And the juicy part is the Great Commission or the great command. So the announcement, the command, and the promise. And the great affirmation, the great command, contains those words of the risen Christ as he goes ahead of his 11 disciples into Galilee. And he said to them, "All authority in the universe has been given to me." And as we think about this, we have to admit that this is a staggering, astounding claim. Especially when you think that Matthew is writing his gospel perhaps a generation after the crucifixion of Jesus. And here a man crucified as a criminal by the Roman authorities claims to be the one to whom Caesar himself will bow the knee. And not only that, he's claiming to be the Lord, not just of the church. He's the Lord of history, history of the present and history of the future. And that means he is the unseen sovereign who extends his kingdom and gathers his church despite all opposition. He is the one who says to us, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not fight against it." He is the sovereign who extends his kingdom and he gathers his church despite all odds. He is the Lord of governments. He is the Lord of nations. He is the Lord of tribes. He is the Lord of the universe. And so this is more than just a personal statement. It's more than just a political statement. It's a cosmic statement of supreme and universal lordship. It is because of who Jesus is, Lord of lords and King of kings, the only one. It is because of who he is that we must call all people to faith in him and no other. He is the only Savior. He is the only King. This means we must call people to leave other allegiances. For us in Africa, we must call our brothers and sisters to leave their ancestral religions. Call them to leave false gods of power, of entertainment, of money, of sex, of science, of education, even of self. We must call them to live contradictory ideologies, whether it's socialism or communism, or feminism for that matter. Call them to leave all that and believe in Jesus Christ. Let's face it, the early Christians were not fed to wild animals or dipped in wax and set ablaze as lamps in Nero's garden because they thought Jesus was a helpful life coach or a good example. They died because they witnessed in him as the only Lord and Savior of the world. In 1953, Jim Elliot and his four missionary friends were not martyred in Ecuador because they thought Jesus was a cool guy to hang out with. No, they died because they witnessed in him as the Lord and Savior of the world, the only one who can forgive sin, the only one who can give eternal life, Lord of lords and King of kings. And that is why Jim Elliot wrote that profound statement on the transaction of our salvation. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And so the Great Commission flows out of that great announcement. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, said Jesus. It is because Jesus Christ, this crucified Jew, is the Lord of the nations that his followers, his disciples, have a mission to the nations. And notice that word, therefore, which links the great announcement with the Great Commission. Therefore, as you are going, therefore, as you go, make disciples of all nations. And so the emphasis is not on the going. It is on the making of disciples. And often we get preoccupied with going. And we think mission work is about going. No, mission work is about making disciples. And often you have to begin where you are, where God has planted you, before you go do it elsewhere. It's about being a disciple. A disciple that then invites others to be disciples, to follow Jesus. And so the emphasis is on the making disciples and not on the going. 11 disciples to whom Jesus is speaking to here were all Jews who had left their jobs, they had left everything that they owned to do what? To attach themselves to this man, to become apprentices to him. And for 3 years, wherever Jesus went, they went. Whatever he ate, they ate. Whatever he drank, they drank. When he slept, they slept. And they were apprentices of Jesus. And the call is for us to invite others to come walk with Jesus together with us so that they may know him and their lives will be transformed. When you look at this gang of men, when they started following Jesus, some of them, I don't think they knew him. And yet as they walked with him, their lives were changed. That's what a disciple is, an apprentice, a student of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, says Jesus, just as you have apprenticed yourself to me and you have learned from me during these past 3 years, now invite the non-Jews, invite the Gentiles, and invite the tribes and the nations to also do the same, to be apprentices together with you. And how are they to do it? Jesus goes on to say, by baptizing and by teaching. Baptizing them into the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To be baptized into the name of the triune God means that your supreme loyalty is no longer to your biological family, no longer to your culture, no longer to your ethnic group. It's no longer to your nation. It is now to the triune God. You belong to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is where discipleship begins. It begins with settling the issue of whose you are. It begins by settling the issue of ownership. You and everything that you have, you and everything that you own, you belong to the triune God and not to anyone else. But baptism is also a corporate event, not an individual event. You don't baptize, you're baptized into the community of all those who profess the name of the triune God. In other words, it's the family, it's a family affair. You're baptized into the community of all those who profess the name of the triune God. And so it is in the context of community that people learn what discipleship means. Discipleship is not something that you do in isolation or in solitude. We cannot learn individually. And it is in community, the community of the baptized, the community of faith, that we learn what it is to be an apprentice to Jesus and therefore grow into the mission and the purposes of Jesus. How are they to make disciples? Jesus says, yes, by baptizing, but also by teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded. And we need to underline that word, everything. We also need to underline obey. Obey everything that Jesus has commanded. So what is it that Jesus has commanded? To have a good idea, we have to go back in our Bibles to Matthew 5, because that is where the teaching ministry of Jesus began. And in Matthew 5 to 8, we read the Sermon on the Mount. And here Jesus gives a description of the citizens of his kingdom. And the kingdom is God's in-breaking rule, the new order that has dawned through the life and the ministry of Jesus. A new creation is dawning. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. A new creation is dawning. A new humanity is forming. And we need to allow this to sink deep down in our hearts and in our minds. We are part of this new humanity that is forming. We're not just ordinary people. We are the children of the Most High God. But what does this new humanity look like? Well, you read Matthew 5, verses 3 to 12. Jesus spells out the characteristics of those who belong to his kingdom. And the first characteristic, he says, they are poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And to be poor in spirit is to be spiritually bankrupt. Jesus might as well have said, blessed are the losers. Why? Because the beatitudes of the world are the other way around. Blessed are the unscrupulous. Blessed are those who cheat and fight. Blessed are those who kill, for they will get away with it. But Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, spiritually bankrupt. They have nothing to bring to God for their salvation. In fact, if Jesus were to say, all right, all those who think they deserve what I did on the cross, they will not raise their hands because they're spiritually bankrupt. And Jesus says, it is to such people that the kingdom of God belongs, the nobodies of this age, the undeserving of this age. When you look at his own ministry, it was to people who were considered outcasts, rejected by the religious people, the immoral people, people like the tax collectors, corrupt business people, Samaritans who were half-breeds, and prostitutes, men and women who, when you see them coming into church, and because you know them well, you almost have to stop and say, what are they doing here? These are the people with whom Jesus chose to have his meals, demonstrating solidarity with them. They're the ones to whom the coming of the kingdom of God is good news, and not to those who are self-sufficient, not to those who are powerful, not to those who are rich and they feel they can buy anything. not to the religious even, but to those who are spiritually bankrupt. But Jesus also says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, the world doesn't see this as anything attractive. People who are mourning, who are always sad because of the state of the world. But Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. They mourn over the state of the world, and they long for a better world. Every Christian must be a student of history. Every Christian must be a student of current affairs. You need to know what is happening in the world. You need to know what is happening across the pond. Then you have a burden for the nations, and you will mourn over the state of the world, and you long for a better world. Deep down, you long for the second coming because you're just sick and tired of a world that is running away from God. They mourn over their own sin and their own moral failures. They mourn because they live in a world that is desperately out of touch with God. And they long for the renewal and the healing of the societies in which they live. And we have to ask this morning, are you known as a church that mourns? Are you known as a church that mourns? And Jesus goes on, disciples are meek, for they will inherit the earth. He says, disciples are those who hunger and thirst for justice. Righteousness is translated in the Greek of the Old Testament as justice. And later on, Jesus says, blessed are you when you are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And if righteousness was simply a matter of personal holiness, we are very unlikely to be persecuted for seeking it. But if it is social justice that Jesus is speaking of here, then you can expect persecution. In fact, I would be as courageous to say the reason why most of us don't face persecution is because we don't take the justice of God seriously. We look the other way. We walk away. We look down and pretend that we did not see anything. So note here that Jesus takes it for granted that every true believer is passionate about justice in their society and in their world. And then Jesus goes on to talk about mercy. And the reason is because people who are passionate about justice tend to be your human rights activists. They tend to be aggressive. At times they're even self-righteous because they think they're the only ones doing something to sort out the mess in the world. And everybody else is watching. And that's why Jesus goes on to talk about mercy. Blessed are the merciful. And Jesus here is talking about mercy as that virtue that allows you to yearn for the reconciliation of the oppressor and the oppressed. You don't seek revenge. You look beyond revenge. You want transformation in the lives of those who yesterday oppressed you. Yesterday, they stole from you. Yesterday, they perpetrated injustice. And the reason is because you yourself, you have been a recipient of mercy. And so you want others to receive mercy also. And then Jesus goes on to talk about disciples as those who are pure in heart. And I don't think Jesus here is referring to personal holiness. None of us would ever be pure in heart until the final kingdom of God appears. But this is a Hebrew expression that speaks of the single-mindedness of our hearts. Our hearts are fixed in one direction. We are not divided in our loyalties. Allegiance is to God and His kingdom before all else. We are not tossed this way and that way. We are not distracted and deflected in our pursuits. Everything that we do from Monday to Sunday is focused on the coming of the kingdom of God. In other words, our Christian faith is not a Sunday thing. It's an everyday thing. It's a 24/7 thing. Why? Because Monday to Friday, we are focused on the coming of the kingdom of God. And we have no split loyalties, no divided minds. We don't have compartments of faith and work, scholarship and everything else. We are pure in heart. And finally, he says, these disciples, this new humanity, they are peacemakers, not peace lovers. They are known to get into those situations of conflict, whether in the family, whether in the community, whether in the nation. And they help people listen to each other and talk to each other and make peace and bring about reconciliation. They go into those places that others don't want to go, and they build bridges between people, enabling people to listen to each other, to talk face to face. So Jesus expects that his disciples should be on the forefront of all those peacemaking initiatives within cities, between nations, and even on the international scene. The church should be on the forefront. He says they will be called the children of God because God is in the business of making peace between himself and his rebellious, alienated creation. And so whenever we are agents of peacemaking, whenever we are agents of reconciliation, we are imitating God. We are like our Father God. We are showing family likeness as peacemakers. Then Jesus uses those two remarkable metaphors. Remember, we're answering the question, what did Jesus teach? That which he is saying, we must obey everything he has commanded. And those two metaphors reveal the kind of impact disciples who show forth this eightfold character will have in their societies, in their families, and in the world into which he is sending us. He says, you are the salt, and salt in many poor societies is a disinfectant. It is an antiseptic. You rub it into meat to prevent the meat from going bad, from decaying. That's why in Africa we call it the poor man's refrigerant. Jesus says disciples demonstrating this eightfold character ought to be rubbed into society like salt is rubbed into meat. Why? In order to arrest its moral and spiritual decay. Perhaps that's the reason why when we complain about the growing immorality in our society, when we complain about the growing insecurity in our society, we should also ask the question, where is the salt? Where is the salt? And positively, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works, those works of justice, those works of showing mercy, those works of peacemaking and reconciliation. Then men and women will be attracted to the worship of the one you call your Father. And so if you're eager to find out what Jesus has taught his disciples concerning discipleship, you read on. Matthew 6-8 talks about loving your enemies, not just your personal enemies, but your ethnic and national enemies. We're called to cross-cultural ministry. We call to cross-cultural, racial, and class barriers in engaging and loving people who are different from us. Not just associating with those who are like us or those who will reciprocate. Jesus pretty much says, oh, you invite those who invite you back, but everybody does that. And he goes on to talk about sharing our possessions with the poor and the underprivileged, seeking for others what we seek for ourselves. And he says, if you only like your friends and only do good things for your friends, how different are you from the pagans? And then as we read on in Matthew, Jesus says things like, if your brother sins, don't gossip like the world does. Go talk to him. Go confront your brother. And you keep reading what Jesus has taught, that which we're supposed to obey. And then finally, the other slice of the sandwich, Jesus says, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. In other words, Jesus promises his empowering spirit. He promises his presence to us, his church, if we're willing to obey him. And that's the reason why this is not a promise that we can take out of context and apply to any situation. It is a promise that we can claim only if we're seeking to obey Jesus and to be his disciples, who invite others to be disciples together with us. And this is how profound the new covenant is, a covenant bought for us with the blood of Jesus. Jeremiah 31, 33, I will be their God and they shall be my people. I will not turn away from them to do them good. I will work everything together for their good. I will help you. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. I will. Who speaks these words to us? The one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. The one who has put all his enemies under his feet and has died for us and has risen for us and has triumphed over sin and guilt and condemnation and suffering and death. This one is the one who comforts us by promising to be with us continually to the end of the age, to do us good and to bring us safely to everlasting joy. Go ye therefore and make disciples. Let me pray for us. How we pray, dear God, that even this morning you overwhelm us with your lordship. You want all of us. You want everything of us. And we pray that you help us to obey you and go in whatever way you ask us to. Help us by Spirit to submit all that we are and all that we have to your lordship, so that we may serve you and serve you alone. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to help support the local body of Seven Rivers, please visit our website at sevenrivers.org.